Book of Acts, chapter 15. We'll finish off 15. We'll get into 16. And let's just, before the Lord. Father, thank you for the day you've given to us. Lord, in spite of cold and snow and gray, Father, our hearts are filled with joy because you, Lord, reside there. We have relationship with you, and we know you, and we love you, and yet you fill us with such wonderful, wonderful stuff, Lord. You speak into our hearts and minds life. Lord, I can't help but think of the world and just the what's going on in this world and the stuff of this world, and then I compare it to what you say, Father, and there's such a difference, Lord. I thank you that you have placed our feet upon a rock. You've made our footsteps firm, Lord. And where we were lied to before, where we were sinking in the mud and the mire and the muck, Father, you have rescued us. And so, Lord, I thank you for that. And I thank you for the joy of knowing your word. I thank you for the fact that we have opportunity to get to know you more intimately. And I pray that today the Spirit would speak to us, Father. And Lord, we would have understanding of your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the Lord brought something to my mind I had mentioned in the first service too. And I just real quick, I want to mention this because I think it's very true. The other about, you know, the economics of abortion and those types of things very quickly. Anybody ever like read those Freakonomic books and all that stuff? It's pretty interesting reading. And when you read someone who looks at an issue from an economic position, it's always fascinating to me because it comes down to bottom dollar. They're not concerned with the morality of something. They're not concerned with the ethics necessarily of something. They're just considering bottom dollar. And like the Freakonomics people, they looked at this issue of abortion. And again, they don't have a moral horse in this race. They're not really caring about that. But even when it comes to the economics of abortion, it makes no sense for a country. You know, when you think about the number of people that unfortunately have been wiped out, that no longer have the opportunity to exist or to produce or to add to society, it really does destroy the economy. And they were just speaking to the economics of it all. And so when people try to make it simply the moral issue, which of course is gargantuan, but it's also an issue of the economy. It's the issue of the economics of the situation. Doctors, lawyers, teachers, all types of people that will no longer be able to produce in society because society decided to eradicate those people. So even in that mindset, you know, it makes no sense either. So the plan of God is perfect. That's for sure. Life is life, and we should treasure all of it. Enough said. Acts chapter 15. Let's start with verse 30 right there. Is it warm in here? Is it hot in here, or is it just me? Anyway. Acts chapter 15 and verse 30. And so you know the situation. I won't belabor all that because we've gone over the background enough. You guys kind of have an idea of what's going on here. And we know that, can we have the map put up on the wall? I had the map brought in. That way you guys have a good idea of what's going on. You know that I don't have the laser, so I will run all the way over here. And you can see where we are down in Jerusalem. Antioch's right above, right up here. You see Syria, then Antioch. Well, they came down to Jerusalem. This is where they had the Council of Jerusalem. It was probably apropos since it was in Jerusalem. And they headed back up now to Antioch up in Syria. That's where they are right now. And there's this gathering in Antioch is what's going on here. So this is where we are when we come to Acts chapter 15 and 30. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. So they had left Jerusalem now. They had a wonderful, wonderful, I think almost surprising situation and verdict that was reached in Antioch or in Jerusalem at the council, which said Gentiles could become believers. And the only thing we're asking, James said, is that they would adhere to some of the basic things as the Jewish people do so that they won't be offensive. And then we labored in the idea of the law of love and how you and I should be compelled by love. Certain things that we have great freedom in, and people want to argue their freedom, but there's also the time for constraint and a time for responsibility and a time where we say, you know what, we can't take advantage of our freedom if it's going to cause my brother to stumble. Paul would write in the book of Corinthians and say just that. If by eating meat I cause my brother to stumble, I'll swear off meat completely is what he says. And of course, he's speaking to the idea that we need to be very cautious and careful and concerned with our brothers and sisters so that we don't cause them to stumble. Yes, things are, you absolutely have the freedom to do certain things, but you also have to understand you're operating under the law of love. We talked about a driver's license and how I can take my car, and I have complete freedom in my car to drive my car. But with that great freedom, as it said, is great responsibility. I'm not allowed to drive on the sidewalks. I'm not allowed to drive 100 miles an hour in school zones. I'm not allowed to do erratic driving or anything else because I have a responsibility to everyone around me also. So yes, while I have great freedom, I also have to practice great responsibility because of my concern for other people. Well, in the same way, when it comes to the way you live your life, you can argue with me, and this is where the problem arises with a lot of people. They'll come to me and they'll say, "Well, Gary, they don't want these people are legalists and they're saying this and that." Well, the problem is though is the person that's looking at it and saying I've got to be constrained by my love the argument that we make about it is just simply that's the law I'm under. The problem with other people is they place themselves under a lot of other law. You and I should be constrained or compelled, however you want to say it, by the law of love, where we say to ourselves, yes, I have the right to do this, but I'm not going to do this because I care too much for my brother and my sister. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. This was good news. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over it and its encouragement. You know, it's the word of God. I love the fact that we had the letter. We looked over the letter last week. So we have it in the Word of God, which is great. And it's an encouragement because the church in Antioch, I'm sure they were kind of waiting with some bated breath saying, you know, how is this going to work out? What is this going to look like? And how does this affect it? Or is this going to tangibly affect us? So when everyone comes back north to Antioch, the people are excited because they see that the unity has been restored. They're no longer fighting over this matter. Plus, they've got a snippet of the Word of God here. So now Judas and Silas, verse 32, themselves being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And that's exactly what I plan on doing here today, speaking to you with many words. No, I'm just kidding you. Judas and Silas are prophets. They're going to exhort. And the way that it's used here, when it's the idea of prophets, they're going to be sharing is what they're doing. They're going to talk to the body. They're going to share with the church is what they're doing. So they strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Now listen to this. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of God with many others also. Well, how awesome is that? I mean, you got Silas, you got Paul, you got Barnabas, and you got this almost dream team effect of people that are teaching. Can you imagine each day, like someone else, like on the weekends at the synagogue, and then throughout the week they're teaching or they're preaching somewhere, and you can run down and you can hear Silas, or you can hear Paul, or you can hear Barnabas. Barnabas gets up, and I can imagine Barnabas is a thunderer, you know. Barnabas is the guy, he's like the ghost of Christmas future, you know, or Christmas past, where he gets up and he's just a thundering voice, and it's like, hey, here I am, and just speaking such wonderful words of love and truth and encouragement. He's an encourager. His nickname is the son of encouragement, is what his nickname is. You get a nickname because it's usually something that is seen about you. You know, you get your name, and sometimes people get names, and you look at their name and them, and you go, yeah, that doesn't seem to fit you. You know what I mean? Like, you see somebody with a certain name, and you're like, yeah, it doesn't seem to fit you. But then, when you get a nickname, it really fits you because your friends or someone around you said, hey, look at this guy. This guy looks like, and the next thing you know, you got a nickname. Well, Barnabas is called Barnabas because he's encouragement. So I'm sure in his messages, he's a great encourager. I would love to hear Barnabas get up and thunder out a message, you know. And of course, Paul, you know, Paul is the theologian among theologians. And Paul is the one who creates and builds and constructs the defense of the gospel. And he's also the guy that can tear apart and dismantle, you know, the pagan philosophies and everything else. And wouldn't it be great to hear what I would consider the apologist a guy like Paul who gets up and just speaks these wonderful, wonderful messages also. I think probably both on varying, you know, degrees, very different from each other, but yet very much similar because they're teaching the word of God. So you got Silas thrown in. You can go hear these guys all over Antioch. How awesome would that have been in that day to be able to take in? And so after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, and this is typical of Paul, "Let us now go back and visit or examine our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." I told you before, Wiersbe says of Paul that Antioch was not a parking lot, but it was a launching pad. You know, this was where the ministry was going to be relaunched. They'd done the first missionary loop, and now they're coming up. And by the way, this whole picture up here is the idea of the second journey that Paul is going to go on his missions journey. And so they're loading up now to go back out onto this. But can you imagine when Paul first comes and mentions this, things are so good in Antioch that you almost have to say, why would we leave here? You ever feel that way? Like, you know, Lord, things are so good here. Why don't we just hang here? It reminds me of Peter really on the Mount of Transfiguration when he said, let's build, you know, Elijah and Moses show up on the scene and you have Jesus up there and the transfiguration and the glory and everything. And Peter wakes up, by the way, and comes to and sees all this and says, you know, Lord, this is good. Let's build some booths. Let's make some souvenir shops here. You know what I mean? The original great adventure coming off of a ride and walking through a souvenir shop, Peter's idea. Let's just build some tabernacles and hang here because this is such a great place, you know? And I thought that was kind of fascinating because we as Christians, sometimes when things are so great at a spot, we just want to stay at that spot. On Wednesday nights, we're kind of walking and wandering with the children of Israel as they've left Egypt and they're making themselves or taking this journey in the place of Elam, you know, where it's an oasis, and then they have to go to Rephidim, which of course is a rest area. But the problem was there was no water in that rest area, and God led them there. You see, God is leading us into specific spots on our journey to do what? To draw us deeper into Him. I love when people come to me and they say, "Pastor Gary, I want to go deeper, man. Can't we go deeper?" You know what you're saying when you want to go deeper? See, God is going to call you from a place of rest or an oasis, and He's going to put you in a spot where there's going to be very little water. Why? So that you depend on Him. Whenever you start to say, "I want to go deeper," God will take you much deeper, but God is going to, that depth comes from dependence on Him. It doesn't come from a new revelation in the Word of God. "Oh, I just found something." You know, the Word of God has been around now in its entirety now for how long? I mean, for a long time. And there have been a lot of smart-minded individuals under the influence of the Holy Spirit that have examined it from Genesis to Revelation. And I got to be honest with you, there's not a lot of new revelation that's there any longer as far as finding the smoking gun or anything else. That's all pretty much discovered. What you find now, though, is the enlightenment that God gives you in the Word of God. The revealing, if you want to say that, to what is already there. And the depth comes when you start to learn to chew on what's there and you start to take that in and then you start to walk that out. You see, that's what depth is all about. It's really an act of maturity that says, "I am going to now follow the things that I already know are in the Word." It's not always, now watch these guys on TV and every couple years or so, they all get on the same word. They find a new word and, "Oh, brother, this is the year of," and they'll come up with some new thing. And every other year, they got to come up with something new because they've created an appetite where the word and the consistency of the word and what's in the word is no longer satisfying to them. And so now they got to come up with a new thing. You know, they've got to develop a new thought or new pattern or new revelation that God's given them. I always get worried, man, when some guy in a basement holding a Bible study comes to me and says, "You're not teaching the full Word of God." Well, what do you mean? Well, we just discovered in our Bible study in the basement that God is saying this now. Like, really? So you're telling me that a guy like Spurgeon and a guy like Knox and, you know, these other guys and Finney and all these wonderful men of God throughout the ages, they couldn't discover what you just discovered in your basement? Is that what you're trying to tell me? You know what I mean? It kind of freaks you out a little bit, doesn't it? This is why people end up in Waco under a guy like Koresh. You know what I mean? The guy come to you and I tell you, "Hey, I happen to know what the eighth seal in the book of Revelation, it's I am the Lamb of God, follow me." You know, I'm just kidding. But that's what happens. You know, people start to preach kind of nonsensical, and we create a desire in people that we've got something new that we're going to show you that's going to blow your mind, you know. There's enough in the Word of God, and if we would just study the Word of God for what it says, your mind will be blown completely, believe me. And so it says that they want to go off and do these things. I'd imagine the conversation, Paul kind sort of comes up, and Paul says, hey, you know, Barney, it's time to load up and let's go. You know what I mean? Now, if you're a child of TV, when you hear Barney, you're looking for your bullet, right? You're saying, Barney, that's great. Mayberry, you know? Now, if you're a youngster or up to about 20 years of old, when I say Barney, what are you thinking of? A purple dinosaur, right? You're thinking of the purple dinosaur, and I love you, and you love me, and all the other stuff that goes along with that. If all the raindrops were lemon drops and gumdrops, oh, what a rain that would be. Standing outside with my mouth open wide. Thank you very much. I have children, man. I learn these things. What's really embarrassing even to this day is when my wife will walk in and I'm watching Arthur and there won't be any kids around. That's embarrassing. That's hard to explain, you know what I mean? It's like, well, we were just watching. She goes, we? Who are we watching Arthur? I love that show. What a wonderful kind of day. So, you know, when you see Barney or Barnabas, you know, son of encouragement, Paul comes at Adam and says, hey, listen, I think it's time to head back up here, you know? And Barnabas, I would imagine, would be a little bit apprehensive because, hey, Paul, remember, this is where they drop stones on your head. They wanted to kill you with stones. We're not talking about where they took a whip and they smacked you and said, hey, get out of town. They dropped stones on your head. This is what they did to you. I would imagine Barnabas would be a little apprehensive and people around Paul would be a little apprehensive. Paul never suffered from a defeatist mentality. Paul didn't understand reverse. Paul only understood one thing, and that was go forward. I mean, when you read about the study or the travels of Paul, you read about a man who was obsessed with the gospel going out. He was simplistic in the sense that, like an attack dog where you say, sick him, and the dog knows one thing, and nothing deters him. Well, Paul very much is in the same mentality. Go and preach the gospel. And Paul's like, well, we're going to go preach the gospel. This is what we're going to do. And so they go back and forth over this whole thing. And I'm sure that someone says to Paul, well, Paul, there's a good chance you're going to die. And then, of course, Paul, in that wonderful treatise in the book of Galatians in 2 and 20, says, I have been crucified with Christ already. Paul already counted himself as dead, didn't he? Paul says, basically, I'm already dead. I have been crucified with Christ. I have already died to myself, is what he says. I told you, I don't know if I told you guys a while ago, a friend of mine who's a missionary over in China, and a lot of the young people in the area that he was ministering to, they would become believers, and then they would go off onto what was the Silk Road, and that's where they would travel back towards the Middle East, and they would take the gospel that they were just saved with, and they would take it back into these areas where literally the 1040 window where people never heard the name Jesus. Now, that's hard for us to understand, isn't it? I mean, we got breakfast cereals in this nation with the name of Jesus in them. You know, we have Jesus everywhere. You can go on your radio and find Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You can turn on the TV and, Lord, you'll find people with big puffy hair and going, hallelujah, and you'll find Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You know, everywhere you go, there's Jesus. Bumper stickers, everything about Jesus in this country. But, you know, there's places in this world that are so dark, they have never even heard the name Jesus uttered. If you said Jesus, they would look at you, Jesus. Yeah, you know, Jesus, you know, Galilee, Jesus, you know, Mary, Joseph, Christmas. They would look at you and go, what are you talking about? They would have no idea. And so these young Chinese people, couples, you know, that come to know Jesus and they get trained in the gospel, then they depart and they head down the Silk Road. And it's my friend said to one of them and said, you know, there's a good chance because the death rate among these missionaries going out into these areas was very, very high, and said to him, you know, there's a good chance you're going to die. Did you ever stop and think about that, you know, before you step out there? And he said, why would I? The guy looks at him and says, but I'm dead already. I've already died. I'm dead to Jesus Christ. I've died to myself. So let me ask you, what do you do with someone like that? I mean, what do you do with a guy that says, I'm dead already? Paul says, I'm dead already. So for me to go out and go back up in that area, what does that matter? So they kill my physical body. If this is what God wants for me, then this is what God wants anyway. It's so hard for us to comprehend this because we live in such a tangible world. We love tangible things, don't we? I mean, I have been crucified with Christ, but Lord, don't touch my new car. You know what I mean? I got a new car, and Lord, but I'd like a bigger car, Lord. So if I sow more seed into that ministry, will I get a bigger car? You know, a bigger house, Lord. I need a bigger house. Three bathrooms just aren't cutting it, Lord. And, you know, I understand there's people that, you know, that don't have this, but Father, for me, and, you know, I want to be a blessing, Lord, and I want to use my house for things of the Lord, you know, and if I win the lottery, Lord, and, you know, we're so caught up in nothing but materialism, you know, it's like I told you before, we've run out of room in our houses, so we build big garages on the edges of town so we can hold more stuff in those big garages on the edge of town. So we rent out more space to put stuff in that we'll never see again. We'll never see it again. But we put it in there because, you know, we need more stuff because that's a sign of blessing. Oh, brother, you've been blessed. You've got a bigger house and a bigger car. You got a new wife. That's good. You need a new wife to be blessed, right? So then what a blessing it is from the Lord to have all these wonderful new things in your life. We are so messed up when it comes to what really is. Paul would look at the lives of the average American and just, I don't want to say throw up because that's probably not a good word to use. Become ill. How's that? I mean, that would make him ill. Like, when you have a man who's saying, hey, look, I am crucified with Christ. I'm crucified. I'm dead. Does that not prick your heart just a little bit? Does that not make you go, wow, Lord, a little bit more like that? How about if I'm a little more? I mean, even the name Paul. I mean, when he was Saul, the idea of Saul was sort of exalted. It was higher up, you know, it was esteemed. He was esteemed. But when he became Paul, Paul literally means little one. That's what he became. That's exactly what we are as Christians, isn't it? Once where we thought to be esteemed, we now have reduced ourselves to become the little ones. Jesus is the big one, and we're the little ones. But isn't that a much better place to be? What do people expect from a slave other than service? They don't expect the slave to be the esteemed one. They expect the slave to be the one that's down here, you know? Nobody's fighting you for your job. No one's fighting you for your position. That's exactly where we need to be. Paul would say, I've been crucified with Christ. You're afraid to die? You already did die, guys. You and I both, we've already died. That's the way we should live our lives. We are dead in Christ. Verse 37 says, now Barnabas was determined, he was strong in his sense to take with them John called Mark, and because he's a relation of his, and I'm sure he felt an affinity towards making sure this kid gets taken back out. But Paul insisted over and over and over, led to conflict. There's no room for compromise in Paul's mind. Barnabas was the de facto leader of this group the first time out on the very first part of the journey. About halfway through the journey, what happened? Paul took over, right? Paul takes over the journey, which is kind of interesting. So I'm sure Barnabas, maybe there's a little flesh involved, you know? I'm not going to let this guy just make every decision. I'm going to make some of the decisions myself. So they took with him John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed. In the book of Jeremiah, it speaks to this about Israel having fallen away. It's the same word as apostasy. When we use the word apostasy, when we think of the word apostasy, it's having once held on but then falling back. Now, in the Baptist circles where I grew up, we would say, you're backslidden. That person's backslidden, you know, living life the way you want to live life and all the rest. You're backslidden. Well, in a sense, it seems like maybe that's more of what John Mark is here because of the vernacular that Paul uses. Maybe, in fact, John Mark, that's exactly what he did. He just is backslidden. Paul looks at it and says, I'm not taking this guy with me. There's no way, you know. I'm not going to do it. He had to depart from the first trip. I'm not investing in this guy's life, which is very contrary to the way Paul usually is, because Paul is all about investing in lives. But with John Mark, man, he did not want to take that guy with him, that's for sure. So it says that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work, because this is what Paul, his life was about the work of the gospel. Verse 39 says, so then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. Not agape-ing, by the way. This is not a matter of love. This is not a love fest. This is where there's really sharp disagreement and a lot of hurt. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Be careful about being very hardline in your positions. I'll say it to you again, to this side of the room, because you guys look like you need it more. No. Be careful about being very hardline in your positioning. You know what I mean? It's one thing to have a firm conviction on something and to stand by your convictions. It's another thing to take your sword out and start chopping off people's ears. You know what I mean? Peter was right. I want to defend my Savior, but that's not what Jesus' kingdom was about, right? And so sometimes we have a great way of taking out a sword, and the Bible, the sword, and we have a way of cutting off people's ears so that they don't hear it anymore. Sometimes we wonder, well, how come my family doesn't listen to me? Yeah, I don't want to go over there because they don't listen to me. You know why? Because you chop their ears off with the sword. They're no longer hearing what you have to say because you have become so critical and so divisive, and you defend your position and everything that they do. Listen, runners run and swimmers swim and sinners sin. You have an expectation that's not fair if you don't expect sinners to sin. Unfortunately, they do. Now, it doesn't mean you agree with them and you need to speak truth and love, but you got to be careful how you're chopping their ears off, man. You got to speak to them in love and in truth. You want to earn the right to speak truth into their lives. When you chop their ears off, they can't hear you any longer, man. And then you keep trying to talk to them. You get frustrated and you keep thinking, well, they don't want to hear the truth. No, they just can't hear it anymore, unfortunately. So be careful about being so hardline you're not flexible enough, is what you need to be. Spiritual giants can be wrong. We learn from Paul and Barnabas in this, I believe that we find out, guess what? Even spiritual giants slip up and fall, don't they? Even spiritual giants can be wrong. Sometimes we hold people up in such high esteem, and I've got people in my life that I hold up in high esteem, you know, that I look at and I love to hear and listen to, but we put them in such a place of high position that the only thing that they can do is fall. Or we disagree with them, and then we negate everything else they've ever done in their lives. I think of Chuck, you know, Pastor Chuck Smith, and the guy that started Calvary Chapel. What a godly man. You know, Chuck, a good, good guy. He's 84, 85 years old now, you know, and I'm still on the radio, still comes on at 6 o'clock in the evening with the Pastor's Forum thing that they do, and on 90.5. And if you get a chance to listen to it, it's really good stuff. But it's really kind of fascinating to me because a while ago there was a little bit of a controversy over something that Chuck had said. And there were so many people that were already jumping ship, like, oh, can you believe it? And I'm sitting there thinking, the guy has been in the ministry almost two or three times longer than some of these guys who are jumping ship from him. And I'm thinking, you know, do we throw out everything because somebody says something that we may not agree with one time? Or that we don't have complete clarification? Once again, man, we want to whip that sword out, you know, and we don't think, and it's not in any sense of it doing it in a proper way. It's just to chop off and chop off and chop off instead of stopping and going, you know, maybe I need to hear everything in context here and be a little, you know, we look at our spiritual giants and we put them in such an awkward position because we think, oh, this guy can never be wrong. Well, sometimes they can be wrong. And of course, always let love rule. Let love rule. Verse 40. But Paul chose Silas and departed. Paul takes up Silas, and being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, they went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches, is exactly what he did. Now, just lest you think anything awkward here, Paul eventually, he will write about Barnabas again a couple different times, actually three different times he writes about Barnabas, and they seem to have mended from this argument on some level. And of course, John Mark, he speaks about John Mark when he's in 2 Timothy, and that's the letter where basically he's being poured out as a drink offering. He's about to die. When you're about to die, let me ask you a question. When you're about to die, you're weighing out what you're thinking, aren't you? Like if you knew you were on your deathbed, and there you are, and a doctor comes in and says, Gary, you're on your deathbed. I don't think they would say it like that, but just say they said, you're on your deathbed, pay your bill. That's what they would say. But if they come in, they say, Gary, you know, you're on your deathbed, right? And we've called your family to gather together. Well, you would really start thinking about the kind of things that you would have to say to your family, wouldn't you? You would really stop and think seriously about what needs to be talked about here. Well, Paul in 2 Timothy is laying it out to Timothy and saying to him certain things. And what does he ask for there? He says, hey, listen, I need my coat. You know, back then coats were important. Here we just, you know, I need my coat. I need my parchments, my letters, my the stuff I've written, my notes and all the rest, I need those things. And he says, and I need John Mark because he's profitable to me. He means something in my life. The very guy that he wouldn't take on the trip with him back here, you know, years and years and years before, now he's profitable to him. So I say that because sometimes these splits can be cause a lot of problems and people get hurt. I've seen it in churches where people have served doing ministries, and because of a problem, they leave in a huff and in a unfortunately in a bad way. And sometimes it happens that way, you know, where people don't see eye to eye on something, and I'm just out of there and whatever. And it can be ugly and bad. Other times, you know, because of these kinds of situations, you see wonderful things happening. Here you see Silas stepping up to the plate. Here you're going to see Timothy stepping up to the plate. You know, some good things happening. You also see where John Mark, obviously as a result of this horrible thing going on, this divisive action that goes on, John Mark seems to examine himself, and he now becomes an integral part of the body where he writes a gospel and he's back in Paul's good graces and in Peter's good graces, actually. So something happens in John Mark also. So sometimes bad things happen, but really, really, really good things come as a result of it. So in verse 1 of chapter 16, it says, so they came to Derbe and to Lystra. Now, Derbe, if we come up from Antioch and we start to head over, you'll find the towns right up in that area that we're talking about. Now, if you're looking for Kentucky, you're not going to find Kentucky because it's not the Kentucky Derby. But anyway, then he... Hello? Thank you. They all can't be gold. Then he came to Derbe and to Lystra. Now, Lystra, you know what happened in Lystra, right? Paul is stoned in Lystra is what happens. I believe he dies there. And he has this revelation that he talks about later about whether this man was dead or not or whatever. But Paul is... this is where they wanted to make a sacrifice to Paul, and then eventually they wanted to make a sacrifice out of Paul. This is the area that we're talking about, this Lystra and Derbe. But there's something interesting here. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. There was a disciple there named Timothy. Now listen, guys, this is important. Timothy, honoring God, that's what it literally means, honoring God. Late teens, so you guys in here a little younger, Timothy is a great role model, a great an example for you to look at. Timothy's a young guy is what he is. Yet Paul, more than probably anybody else that impacts Paul's life, he speaks of Timothy in such glowing, glowing fashion. He speaks of Timothy at least six times, calling him his son in the faith, and near the end of his life too. The only person that Paul will trust in about 18 years from now when Paul's life is going to be gone, the only person that Paul trusts with the churches that are scattered in these areas that we're talking about is Timothy. Because he's poured into Timothy and he has watched Timothy anointed by the Spirit of God. Because guys, let me tell you, listen, some of you guys are a little bit younger. Anointed by God is much more valuable to you than the talents you possess, than the education that you will receive, and you should receive education. But you really want to be anointed by God. You need to seek the anointing of the Spirit in your life. And let me tell you, that sets you apart tremendously. Ask God to anoint what it is that you're doing. Ask God to give you the power of the Spirit in your life so that you're able to go out and to do the work of the ministry. That's so important. There's no doubt about it. And then commit yourself to the work that God puts in your way. Commit yourself to the things that God would have you to do. So a certain disciple was named Timothy. The son of a certain Jewish woman, and mom's name is Eunice, and of course, grandmom's name is Lois, and the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. Now, in this time and in that place, the Jews, this is what they would look at. They would say, mixed marriage was anathema to them, but when it did happen in this Mediterranean area and going up through this area, what the Jews would do is, it didn't matter the father. If the father was Greek but the mother was Jewish, it came down to the mother. If the mother is Jewish, then you were considered Jewish by the people of that area. And if the father was Jewish and the mother would have been Greek, you'd have been considered Greek or Gentiles, which you would have been considered. It all came down to the mom here. It had been 5 years just about earlier that Paul would have been up in that area with Barnabas on the first trip doing the missionary journey stuff, you know. And so out of that, we know that Eunice and Lois, raising this young man up in the things of the Lord, and obviously a disciple of following Christ is what he was. And so he comes to Paul, and you got to think how cool that must have been for Paul, because if you've been involved in ministry for any length, and I'm not talking about as a vocation, but I'm talking about whatever it is that you've done, whether it's in Sunday schools or whatever else, it's always a neat thing when people come up to you and they say things like, man, I sat under your teaching, or you know, you and I served together years ago, and you made an impact in my life, and you know, I know that you don't really know who I am, but you know, this is, and so it's just a wonderful, wonderful thing. Look, there is something that is euphoric about the fact when you can share Christ and someone comes to know the Lord. And if you've ever had the opportunity to lead someone, and God chooses to use you as his vessel to lead someone to the Lord, it's powerful. But there is also something very palatable and wonderful, not only in leading someone to the Lord, but then when you have the opportunity to help disciple that person, for even if it's a small part of their journey, to see them still walking with the Lord years and years and years and years later. And this is what we sort of see here. In fact, the scripture says in John chapter 15, it says, in verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. The word appointed you, by the way, means I ordained you. I have people come to me a lot and say, Gary, will Calvary Chapel ordain me? And I have to remind them, you're ordained already. You're ordained to go out and do the work. This is what it says here. But I chose you and appointed you, or ordained you. Now, look, I understand that in churches and everything, I am not a big follower or believer that you have some recognized body somewhere in the middle of Ishkabip and they're ordaining people. I think if you are to be ordained, it should be in your local body, where the local elders in that body lay hands on you and they pray over you because they believe that God has called you and set you apart to do the work of the ministry. I think that's a wonderful thing. I don't have a problem with that, but it should happen in-house. It, you know, look, people out in the middle of Ohio or someplace, they have no idea if you're called to be in the ministry. And because you're able to answer questions on a piece of paper or whatever else, that doesn't mean you're fit for ministry. It should happen from the local body. And when you lay hands, the scripture says, don't lay hands lightly on any man. But when you lay hands, it should be from the local people there. But listen to what it says here. But I chose you and appointed you that one, you should go. Everyone in the room is ordained to go. No one in the room can say, well, I don't know if I should go or not. Everybody in this room is ordained to go. So you got to start there. So if you come to me and you say, Gary, I don't think I should go anywhere, well, then you're not following what the scripture says. Secondly, you should not only go, but now it's to bear fruit. But remember, the fruit that he's prepared in advance. And the last and final thing that I want to get to here is your fruit should remain. Your fruit should remain. Going back into this area, and there's still Timothy, a young man, yes, but now he's been a believer and a follower. You see, when you do it in your power, it doesn't last very long. If you want to see that it's truly of the Holy Spirit, then it's got longevity is what it has. We have way too many churches that are like bottle rockets, man. It's like, psh, psh, psh. You know, great at fireworks and all the rest of those things. But when it comes to fruit that bears for a long time, we're lousy because we're doing it in our own efforts, in our own energy. And what we need to be doing it is under the power and the leadership of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and then you will bear fruit in your life. You guys don't want to, hey, listen, you don't want to be bottle rockets. You don't want to be a firework that just kind of explodes and, wow, wasn't that amazing what that guy did? Whoa. But in a year from now, or in a year and a half from now, or even in a couple years from now, it's going to be like, yeah, you remember that guy? I said something earlier to somebody. I was just teasing. You know, it's funny. When you're a young person and someone says, man, that guy's got a lot of potential, that's kind of a nice thing to hear, right? Right? Man, you guys, come on. you want to hear that. That's great. But when you're much older and someone said, man, that guy had a lot of potential. Potential is a funny word, isn't it? It could be such a wonderful thing, and it could be such a damaging thing, unfortunately. Well, your Christian walk, you don't want to look back in a couple years from now and go, yeah, I used to follow Christ. Yeah, I used to walk with him. Well, how do we avoid that trap? You avoid that trap by placing yourself under sound teaching, by getting yourself in the Word of God, and then by living it and walking it out and doing the things you should be doing. Then you watch how God uses you. And you know, we know that this is good because listen to what it says about him in verse 2 about Timothy. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra. Now that's pretty good. You know, at home he was well spoken of. That's a good thing. But now listen to what it says. And also in Iconium. Iconium is 20 miles away and he's well spoken of there. Guys, he's not just living it out here, but he's going out and he's doing things so that even the brethren 20 miles away are saying, that Timothy is a good guy. Paul wanted to have him go on with him. Paul was all about mentorship, discipling. Paul was all about taking these younger men and saying, hey, you go with me. I want you to follow in my footsteps, and I want you to learn what I'm doing. This is what I want you to do. Paul understood he needed to replicate himself. In the New Testament, we have Paul and Timothy. In the Old Testament, you have Moses and Joshua. You know, this is what you would do. You would find that person that you could bring alongside of you and start to mold and shape. And, you know, every one of us in this room, that if you have any experience in Christ and you've walked with him at all, you should be looking out for someone to disciple. You know, a lot of times, you know, especially guys, think women usually are better at this, but guys, you know, we should be looking and going to a guy like Chris White, you know, runs our youth group and saying, hey, Chris, is there a young man that needs mentorship? Is there a young man that can use some discipleship? I want to come alongside that guy and I want to help in that young man's life to raise him up so that he's not just walking with the Lord for his high school years and then when he gets to college, he's long gone. But man, he and I will build a relationship where there will be accountability and teachability and where I can impact that life. That's what you and I should be doing. Instead of going, oh, those stinking teenagers, man. You know what I mean? Oh, then do something about it, you know? And some of you, you've already raised, well, I already raised kids. Well, then great, you've got experience, you know? You've already lost all the hair you're going to lose. So go back and get them now and let's start impacting a life. You know, I love grandparents because grandparents look at it like, I got a chance to do it all over again and I'm going to impact their lives and then I get to send them home. So, you know, that's a good thing. And you get the same thing here. So if you're serious about impacting lives, talk to Chris and say, Chris, I really want to pour myself into someone else's life. Paul does it over and over and over. And what a difference. I mean, look at the life of Paul and look what he was able to do and these young people that would gather around him. Well spoken of, Paul wanted to have him go on with him. And then it says to us, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region. For they all knew that his father was Greek. Now you go, whoa, whoa, whoa. The very men who have the letter from the council in Jerusalem that says, hey, these guys don't have to be circumcised to get in the picture here to be saved. You're now saying Paul takes Timothy and circumcises him. That's commitment. Yeah, amen, right? That's commitment, my brother. That is commitment. And the truth is this, though. Understand, though, this wasn't compromising theology. This was conforming to the law of love. There's a big difference. Paul didn't look at this like I'm compromising my theology. Paul was looking at it and saying, Timothy, who recognized as a Jew, we're going into these areas, and the first place we go to are the synagogues, and we do minister. We don't want to be hindered because of this reason. And so you know what? We're willing to go that extra mile so that we will be given a fair hearing, plus also making more of an impact with the gospel as we go into these areas. And so Timothy, if you're committed to this, buddy, this is what needs to happen. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? And we know that Paul didn't become a Judaizer or anything else because not too long from now, there's going to be a young man named Titus. And the Judaizers say to Titus, you need to be circumcised. And Paul forbids him being circumcised because Titus is a Gentile. Timothy looked at as a Jew, Titus as a Gentile. And Paul says, Timothy, for us to minister effectively, this is what you're going to have to do. For you to minister effectively, for you to reach out to your friends and to other people around you, to schoolmates, to people you work with, to family, what do you have to prove as far as commitment? Let me tell you, the vast majority of people in this nation, the reason that they have a hard time following Jesus Christ, and you've heard it before, is because of Christians. It's because of you and I and our lack of commitment to truly following him. Our Christianity is posturpedic perfect. We want pillows up on that cross is what we want. You know, we want to be able to climb up on something that we can rest and that is sleep-o-matic. You know, we can adjust it and make the cross so that it's comfortable. It's a little too hard and we soften it up a little bit for ourselves, you know. And because, you know, we want to be able to attend Christian concerts and Christian light shows and, you know, all the other things that go into it instead of really saying, well, what is it costing me to follow Jesus? What am I willing to give up to follow Jesus? You ever stop and think about that question? If someone were able to say to you right now, what did you actually have to give up to follow Christ? What would you say? What have you actually given up to follow Christ? What does it cost you? The world needs to see that you and I are so committed to the cause that we are willing to sacrifice to follow him. Unfortunately, most of the time we get the exact opposite teaching because we're told, no. They got to see you prospering. They got to see you doing all this. And then they'll want to get part of, they want to get part of anything that's going to be, you know, a wine and roses. But how about the cost of following Christ? Timothy, you're going to get circumcised because we need these people to understand the commitment that you have. And we need to have these people understand that you are who you say you are. We're not going to allow this to become the divisive issue as we go out and minister to the people in this area. So they took him and they circumcised him, and for that reason, verse 4, and as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep which were determined by the apostles and elders of Jerusalem, which is basically saying, hey, look, this is what we're about. Here's the decree of what we're about. So anyway, verse 5. So the churches were strengthened, and we're going to close here. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. I love that. The churches were strengthened where? In the faith. This is what they were strengthened in. It doesn't say, you know, in Galatians it mentions to us, by the way, that you began in the Spirit, so continue in the Spirit. I love that. You began in the Spirit, so continue in the Spirit. Our problem today, for many people, we become believers, we begin in the Spirit, but then we continue in the flesh, don't we? Or we want people to, we're so desperate for people to come to know the Lord that what we do is we present them with all kinds of these, almost like you're going to, you ever sit through these things? You go away on a family vacation and you're like, well, we can get free tickets to the amusement park if we'll sit through a 90-minute demonstration, right? You ever do that? I sat there, and it's never 90 minutes, is it? Look, I know the Catholics did away with purgatory, but let me tell you, that's purgatory. You know, that is purgatory, man. You're sitting there, and for the younger ones, and maybe never had to do this, you know, because your parents have all the tickets. But anyway, you know, you go into one of these things and you sit down, man, and they start in and they just start, they take a fork and they jab it in your eye and you're sitting there and you're like, oh my goodness, this is killing me. You know what I mean? And then they start pouring vinegar and you're like, just stop, make it stop, you know? And they keep sweetening the deal. They tell you up front, well, this is as good as it can get. And then they go in the back room, they talk to somebody and they come back out because just lo and behold, it's a sweeter deal. You know, now we got even more tickets and if you just sit here and everything else, you know, and you just want to just kill yourself by the time you're done this whole thing. You're like, oh my goodness. And the kids are in the car sweating, you know, because and you know, they're like, Dad. And you finally get to the park and there's like 7 minutes left on the ticket, you know. It's like, I just sat through 17 hours to go to a park for 7 minutes, you know. And but this is what we present to people when they come to churches a lot of times. You know, yes, Jesus, and he'll take all the bad, nasty stuff in your life, and he's going to make everything hunky-dory, man. You're going to meet the perfect guy or the perfect woman. You'll get the perfect job, and life just becomes so perfect, and it's all roses. You're going to love your life with Jesus. Look behind door number 2, and, you know, this is what Christianity has become. It's become so nonsensical, crazy stuff, you know. Those who begin in the faith, man. Thank God if you're a believer and you have the opportunity, not only that you began in the faith, but that you continue in the faith. So many churches, man, they begin in the faith and then they start to go to the programs. I hear stuff all the time. You know, Gary, that's wonderful. You know, that church seems like it's going really well. But what are you going to do about your financial da-da-da-da-da? And I'm like, well, what are you talking about? Oh, well, you got to get this organization, and they'll help you fleece the flock. I mean, raise money is what they'll help you do, you know. We'll bring this group in, and then they'll bring people in, and they'll come up and do seminars, and they'll tell your people how they should give, and you'll be able to build, and when it comes time to that building, you want to honor God, right, and put a big building up, and, you know, and they start to talk about all this nonsense, all this crazy, crazy stuff, man. And I feel like just taking the spirits and just throwing their tables over and telling them, you know, just get out. Just get out. Because we began in the Spirit and we will continue in the Spirit, you know. I'm going to go back to the Lord and say, Lord, you have provided so faithfully so far, but I got to really tell you, Lord, I'm a little freaked out because this guy from Madison Avenue in a nice suit and tie came to me and said, you can't continue this way. You better figure out if God is going to lay it on, you know. And he's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. He has begun the good work and he will be faithful to complete the good work. And that's a promise for us as a church. That's a promise for you as an individual. He began the good work in you, and he will be faithful to complete the good work in you. You know how wonderful it is not to have to stress about that stuff and freak out about that? You know, in your life, you don't have to run around going, oh my goodness, the sky is falling, you know, my spirituality, and what am I going to do? Gary, I just want to go deeper. What do I got to do? You know what? Those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall rise up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary, and they will walk and not faint. But you got to wait on the Lord. You got to be still before him. You got to understand his word and look into his word and allow his word to look into you. And you've got to allow the Spirit of God just to speak to you. Do you take time where you stop and you can listen? My wife and I go up to the Hobbit Coffee Shop. I told you about the Hobbit Shop in Pittman. It's a little coffee shop in Pittman. We go to the Hobbit Coffee Shop and we sit down. And we have moments where we can actually just talk to each other. You want to know why? Because I don't have four kids running around saying, Dad, can you take me here? And Mom, can you? And it's like, you know, and you're like, oh my goodness, do I ever get a chance to talk to this woman that I married? You know, I need that connection with the woman I married. I need to be able to talk to her. How much more so than with the Lord do I need that time alone? Do I need to be able to sit down and say, Lord, I need to hear from you. I am woefully, woefully inadequate to lead a family. I mean, you want to talk about a joke. Gary Clark leading a family. I mean, this is a joke. I am woefully inadequate to pastor a church. Woefully inadequate. I mean, it's almost nonsensical. It really does back up the fact that God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. I say it all the time, man. He used Balaam's ass, you know what I mean? He took a donkey and said, here. Trust me, call me Balaam's ass, because that's what I feel like half the time, you know. But I just say, Lord, you're not looking for the brightest and the biggest and the best. You're just looking for people that are willing to begin in the Spirit and to continue in the Spirit. You're not looking for people that are always trying to find the next best thing. But Lord, I'm simply saying to you, I just want to rest in you and be led by you. And you know what? He even says, an ember, he won't blow out. A reed, he won't break. A bruised reed. And that's what he'll do in your life. Your family, kind of messed up and going through some real struggles. And you know, it's always funny, pastors can always hit certain buttons because it's the truth of all of us, isn't it? It's a human condition. Your family, your finances, your health, all these issues. It's like the guy that spoke at a big woman's crusade, and there was, you know, 2,000 women there, and they're in the audience, and the guy walks out and he goes, how many women have women's issues today? Yeah, you know what I'm saying. So I won't even belabor that. Have you begun in the Spirit, then continue in the Spirit. Allow him to lead you. The churches were strengthened in their faith. That's where you need to be strengthened. In Romans, it tells us over and over and over, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It doesn't come from the next big play. It doesn't come from the next big production. It doesn't come from the next big whatever, t-shirt, bumper sticker. It comes from the word of God. And you need to be in it. If you're only getting the word of God here on a Sunday, then you're going to woefully be lacking. You need to be in it every day. Begin in the Spirit, continue in the Spirit. Amen? Stand with me, please. Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I pray a blessing upon them today. And Lord, on a day where the Super Bowl will be celebrated and millions and millions and millions of people will be so in tune to watch and see what the next commercial is going to be and what the next big play is going to be and who's going to win this monumental game, which next year, Lord, we won't even be able to remember who lost the game. And Father, why in the world are we so consumed by it when, Lord, our consumption should be you? Our lives should be you. I thank you for entertainment. I thank you for outlets. And I thank you for all these wonderful things. But Father, may it never take the place of knowing you and walking in you and having a relationship with you and desiring you. And Father, let the Spirit become alive in us and overrun us. And Father, lead us. We've got enough purpose to be led by. Lord, we need to be Spirit-led. We need to know who you are. I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to know you. I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to walk with you. And I pray that each and every person here today, Father, would have that same opportunity. If there's any here, they don't know you, I pray today would be the day of salvation. If they feel like they're drowning, Lord, I pray that today would be the day they cry out to you. And you are faithful, Father. You are faithful. I pray for those people that know you today, Lord, that have a relationship. I pray that today is the day they would renew themselves to walk again in the Spirit, not engaging in the flesh, but following you. Father, for those who are hurting today, for those who are dealing with the situations of life, with life itself, God, I pray that they would find rest in you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.